Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, we've read almost the full passage we're going to work on this evening. So if we just read the last six verses, which we haven't read already. It's page 360 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind rose. A heavy rainstorm came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. As we come to this passage, I don't know if you've ever thought that a better way in which the authority of where you work or any authority you've been under would be better handled if the role of whoever's in charge was split between a number of people. Maybe the manager of your office or the CIO of your CEO of your company, you know, if instead of having one person as a head, you had a number of different people there. In an American sitcom, the American version of The Office a couple of years ago, something similar to this happened. The team leader was promoted to manager to work alongside the manager that was already there. And the roles weren't really very well defined. And one quite sarcastic worker from The Office sits in front of the camera and says, "Oh yeah, I can definitely see how this is going to work. We have two presidents. There are two popes in the Vatican. Great Britain has two prime ministers. Of course, how can it not work to have two people in charge?" It seems like a crazy idea. And as we come to this passage and this part of the story of Elijah, this is the kind of scenario that he's facing. This is what the Israelites have chosen to do. They moved away from having one God, and they've decided to have a series of gods, a number of different gods. And tonight, what we're going to look at is the way in which God deals with this issue. And as David said this morning, it's one of the highlights of the highlights of the book of Kings. It's one of the stories that often gets shared with us in Sunday school class. If we briefly just remember where we are in our story, after Solomon, a number of kings have sinned, turned from the Lord, and things seem to be going very definitely from bad to worse, each one moving further from the Lord. And Ahab is the king at this time. And he's committed all kinds of atrocities, and he's offended the Lord, and the Lord has brought a drought upon the land. And Elijah was God's chosen person in chapter 17 to go and tell Ahab that this is what was going to be happening. And because Ahab blames Elijah, then he's been searching for him ever since, and Elijah's been in hiding. Now what's happened is that Elijah's been told by the Lord to go to Ahab because he's going to send rain to the land once again. So Elijah uses Obadiah, who's close to both the king and the prophets, to make this meeting happen. And it's at this point that we come into our story when Elijah and Ahab meet up for the first time after 3 years. And what I'd like to do this evening is work through our passage in three parts. The first part, I'd like to look at the problem that Israel had at this time. They take in God's authority and they shared it out amongst a number of gods. Then we'll look at what God did to turn his people back to himself. And then finally we'll look at how God blesses the land as a result of them turning back. So we start with the issue of the Israelite people. And it's a discussion between Ahab and Elijah. If you look at verse 18, Ahab accuses Elijah of being a troublemaker, and Elijah responds, "I've not made trouble for Israel. You and your father's house have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." You'd struggle to find a better summary of what was wrong with the people of Israel than what Elijah just said to Ahab. If you look at the first 16 verses, what was worked on last week, you can see just how chaotic things were within the land of Israel at this time. They had the famine. The Lord's prophets were being slaughtered. And Ahab's desperately looking for Elijah because he reckons that he's in some way to blame and he wants to sort things out with him. And this confrontation between Elijah and Ahab of them calling each other troublers gives us a very good idea of where the two of them stand and how the two of them view the drought. In Ahab's mind, rain and fertility and the crops are all Ahab's responsibility. They're all Baal's responsibility. And when God says that he's going to withdraw the rain, he's offended Baal, and Baal in turn has brought the drought about. And while Elijah feels that what they've done wrong isn't offend Baal, what he feels is they've offended the Lord. They've offended Yahweh. They've taken something, authority that belongs to him, and they've given it to another god. So they've offended the Lord who brought the drought. In Elijah's mind, it's not Baal that's offended, it's Yahweh. And he has every right to be upset. He's the God that brought them out of Egypt. And he said to them, "You'll have no other gods." The people of Israel are at a crossroads here. They're wavering between two opinions. Verse 21, we saw this morning, this earlier. And God's put Elijah there to call his people back to himself because God isn't prepared to share his people. It's clear throughout the Bible, and it continues to be clear today, that he can't accept a role in which he's working alongside other gods. And what the people of Israel were doing, in essence, was doing what the cultures around them were doing. And having a number of gods, and each one with their share of responsibility. It's likely that in their minds, Yahweh was the God that brought them out of Egypt, and he was the God that led them in battles. But as I said, for other things like crops and rain and that kind of thing, it wasn't Yahweh, it was the Baals. And recent prosecution, I might add, probably was making people move even further from the Lord. But God doesn't work like this. He isn't happy to be one God in a range of gods. And Elijah calls the people together to make this clear to them. If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him. And the people are stunned. It says in verse 21, the people said nothing. The people are stunned because it's their whole mindset that's being challenged here. To their credit, though, when Elijah does propose this, what's going to happen, this competition, and the odds are very obviously stacked against himself, it's him alone against the 450 prophets that did turn up of the 850 that he'd wanted to. The people actually do get on board, verse 24. What you say is good. They understand that it's an issue that needs resolving. And not only is it an issue that needs resolving, you see a sense of commitment to the outcome of what's going to unfold before them. And it's easy for us nowadays to distance ourselves from the way in which the people of Israel felt as we read this. Having other gods alongside the Lord does seem very alien to us. Even in the world structures, we'd normally agree that it's better when there's only one person at the very top. But the essence of the problem in many respects is still the same. And there are many cultures around the world where it's very normal that Christian worship is practiced alongside other rituals, even spirit mediums, especially in times of sickness and trouble. And it might be also that undue authority is given to other gods. I come from Colombia, where just about every area of society has its own patron saint or an image of the Virgin Mary that's in charge of that area. If you're a bus driver, a market stall vendor, a prisoner, if you're a hospital patient, you'll have your own image, and that will be the image that you uncommend yourself to. And clearly, this isn't the way in which God intended us to share out his authority. And most Christians here nowadays would probably recognize this. But for many Christians today, it's likely to be much more subtle. It's a sin that plays itself out in a format that's much more elusive. We don't necessarily have other declared gods or idols, but we subject parts of our lives to other things. We might be quite happy to have God in charge of some parts of our life, like, you know, our church life and when we socialize with other Christians, even our family life. But somehow, in other areas, it's easy to let other rules apply. You know, those of us who have to be focused on meeting targets each month or securing business contracts, things like that, you know, the standard to be able to achieve the success that we have to achieve, it just makes it a little bit difficult to let God be in charge of these areas. And if, like the people of Israel, you're a person that's sitting on the fence, maybe this is a message that's going to ring even deeper for you this evening. If God is God, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. It summarizes our first point. God isn't happy to only be in charge in some areas. And that moves us on to our second point this evening. There can only be one true God. And what we see unfold in front of the people of Israel here gives us an illustration of how much God loves us and how much he's prepared to do to prove that he is the true God and that what he's prepared to do to bring the people back to himself. Elijah gets, gets together the people of Israel, the prophets of Baal, all together at Mount Carmel. And we don't really know very much about how the prophets of Baal are feeling about this meeting. But Elijah has us, and it's difficult not to get caught up in this, Elijah has an overriding sense of confidence, and that plays out throughout the passage. It's the odds stacked against him. It's him against 450. And everyone, if things do go wrong, the whole of Israel is there to see it go wrong. And Elijah gets the prophets of Baal to go first. Lightning kind of linked to thunder and rain. This should be an area in which Baal's at his strongest. They prepare the meat and the wood, and then they start their rituals. But they get no answer in verse 26. No response. Verse 26, no one answers. Silence. And so Elijah starts to mock them, make fun of them. They go as far as self-mutilation. But still there's nothing. Verse 29, still no response. No one answers. No one pays attention. It's not even a case of Baal coming up short. It's a case of Baal not showing up at all. It's turning out not even to be a competition. If you may remember, you may have watched the Wimbledon final 3 or 4 weeks ago. You may remember that Djokovic got absolutely hammered that afternoon. But still, there was loads of praise for him. He got loads of credit for all his effort and his sportsmanship. And Murray got the main prize. He got to hold the trophy. But all the official pictures show Murray standing with the trophy and Djokovic standing next to him as the loser, but the man that made the day complete. But here we don't even have this. Baal hasn't even shown up. One part of Elijah's work is already complete. And then Elijah calls the people over to himself. Significantly, he builds the altar with 12 stones. And the author reminds us here that this is one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "You shall be Israel." That's verse 31. This is God showing his power to turn back his own people, a people who are who they are. They only exist because of a promise that he made. When Elijah told Ahab to get everyone together, he doesn't send for Jezebel and the Phoenicians. He sends for God's people. These are people that Baal has absolutely no authority over. And they have absolutely no right to be giving any of the authority that is due to the Lord to any other god. And God has every right not to want to share them. So Elijah builds the altar and digs the trench around it, and he even gets the people involved, pouring 12 jugs of water over the whole thing. Four, and then four, and then another four. After 3 years of drought. You may remember last year, in this part of the country, we had probably the wettest drought this country's ever seen. It didn't stop raining for about 6 months, and we couldn't use a hose pipe. But here it's 3 years without rain, and they've got 12 jugs of water, and they're pouring it over the altar. If the odds were stacked against Elijah before this, now there's really going to be no doubt. And I bring attention to this because there's a similarity in the pattern that we see in them doing this and something that's already happened with Elijah in chapter 17, verse 12, when he meets the widow. When he meets the widow, she's got the last bit of flour and a little bit of oil in a jug, and she's going to use it to bake one last bit of bread for her and her son, and that's going to be them. They're going to die. And Elijah tells her, instead of doing this, bake the bread for him. And then, having done that, the flour never gets used up, and the oil doesn't run dry. It's a similar pattern to what we see here. The idea of using up the water that is so scarce on the Lord's altar. You give up the little that you have left, trusting in God's promise that there's going to be plenty to come. God's about to prove himself, and they're about to have as much water as they need. The contrast between Elijah and the prophets doesn't actually stop here. When the time comes, Elijah prays to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, without any dancing, any self-harm. He prays to the Lord that these people can see that he is God and that Elijah is his prophet, and that their hearts will turn back to him. And God answers his prayer by sending fire. This is how much God loves his people. This is how much he's prepared to do for his people to turn back to him. And the people end up with a very symbolic picture in front of them. One God who sends fire, and one God who doesn't show up. One altar burnt to a crisp. One altar that's completely untouched. Not only can we see that there is actually only one true God, but we can see how much God loves us. We can see how much God's willing to do. And we may not have dramatic scenes like these today, but that burnt altar continues to be a very, very powerful symbol. Not only because of what it did for the people of Israel back then, but because it continues to point us to Jesus. And what God did by sending him to his death and his resurrection. Don't flip in your Bibles to it, but I just want to read first Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And his incomparably great power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he asserted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And that's the death and resurrection of Jesus. As he did with the people of Israel, God will continue to prove to us that he is the only God by sending his son. And we can see God's love and his justice when we go to the cross, when we see the death of Jesus. And we can see God's love and God's power when we see Jesus resurrected. And that's something that is with us today. And as a church, we can continue to have the same confidence that Elijah had back then. And we can get caught up in it. And as individuals, we can live our lives quite happily with all the worldly odds stacked against us, 450-1. We can be happy to be countercultural. We can be happy to be called troublers. Because we can continue to look at the cross. And the death and resurrection of Christ continue to remind us that there is only one true God. And if he's ever challenged, you can ask the question, well, which other God has done that? Which other God has come to earth and given up his life for me? And this leads us to our third point. And we see, finally, we see how the people turn back to the Lord, and things in the land go back to the way, or start to go back to the way in which God wanted them to be. God wasn't prepared to bless the land when his authority wasn't being acknowledged. And as soon as it is, we see not only that the land gets rid of the false prophets, but we also see the king partaking in the meal associated with the sacrifice. And importantly, we see the rain returning to the land. And we see Elijah showing a genuine concern for the king. Not only the meal, but also ensuring that he heads back before the rain overtakes him. It's interesting that Elijah gives this instruction before the rain actually falls. He continues to be confident in the Lord, even though the rain hasn't yet come. It's like he's already watched this movie, and he knows what the outcome's going to be. He knows the ending. And our passage today ends with Elijah actually running ahead of the king, guiding him back to Jezreel. The people turn back to God, and God makes the land fertile once again. And by allowing God to be in charge, they allow him to bless them as he would like. Now, I want to give a little illustration of this, and I have run this by my wife before sharing it with you. But very often, when she's driving and I'm sitting next to her, I feel the urge to give her little suggestions and, you know, bits of wisdom that come to me, you know, kind of whether she can make a green light or whether she should let someone out of a junction, you know, little bits like that. And as I give more and more suggestions, her driving seems to get worse and worse. And then as her frustration builds up, she gives me usually a suggestion of her own. And, you know, as I sit there quietly, and she gets on with the driving, and it improves, and you start to see just what a good driver she is, you realize that when the person that's meant to be in charge is in charge, everything works just fine. It's the way it's meant to work. And when we take this kind of attitude with the Lord, it's very similar. It has a similar effect on our lives. When we stop letting him be in charge, he can't work in our lives the way he wants. The people of Israel learn this. They turn away from God's command, and God's no longer in charge. So things no longer work the way they should. Sin got worse and worse, spiraled, and in the end they have a drought to remind them that actually they need God. They need the Lord to be in charge. And when God is in charge, things go back to normal. And this part of Elijah, or this part of Elijah's story ends here. If we read the first 9 verses, the people realize that they have to make up their minds. They can't sit on the fence any longer, waver between two opinions. They have to choose God or Baal. God isn't going to be one in a range of gods. Then in the following verses, the second point we were looking at, God provides a miraculous sign to show that he is the living God. And that he loves them, and he wants to bring them back to him. And as they turn back to the Lord, our third point, he's in charge once again. The drought's over. And after 3 years of waiting, it's not Baal who ended the drought, it's Yahweh. Now, the text doesn't tell us how genuine or lasting the decision of the people of Israel is going to be. Some clues, like, you know, in the following chapters and the eventual outcome of the northern kingdom of Israel, and only a century later, do raise questions about the long-term effect of what happened there that day. And in chapter 19, there's no doubt that Ahab's heart remains unrepentant. But we certainly see how far God's prepared to go to turn the hearts of his people back to him. And as I said earlier, this didn't happen for the benefit of all the nations. It happened for the benefit of the people of God. And throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's warnings about other gods aren't to the unbelievers. They tend to be to the believers, to his people. If he is the only God, he has to be the God in every area. And the same applies in our life today. If we recognize him as Lord, he has to be the Lord in every area of our lives. Very often for us, the two most precious areas can be our time and our money. Very often these indicate just what is important to us, what takes up most of our time, and where most of our money goes. But there's other areas as well. You know, sex, how difficult can it be to keep submitting this area of our lives to the Lord? Our hobbies, which can often take an unhealthy advantage over everything else. Even our families, our children, our careers. But like the people of Israel, God isn't prepared to share us. He doesn't work so that we only submit some parts of our life. The message here is clear. If there's one God, he has to be the God in every sphere of our lives. You can't have, as I was saying earlier, you can't have an office with two equal managers. It doesn't work. And the God that was prepared to prove himself to the people of Israel and do away with their other gods has done the same for us today by sending Jesus to his death and bring him back in his resurrection. When we come to the cross, we submit our whole lives. And even as the world stands against us and calls us troublers for being countercultural, even when the odds are stacked against us, we can still look at the cross with the same confidence of Elijah and be reminded that there is actually only one all-powerful God and that he is in charge in every area. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what you were prepared to do all these years ago to bring your people back to yourself. We thank you because you are the one powerful God. Lord, we pray as we read this passage that you would convict us of any areas of our lives that need to be put under your authority. That we have you as the one and only God, that we don't have other gods. And we pray, Lord, that in doing this, you can carry out the work that you would like to carry out in our lives and bless us as you would like to bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.